This study in the book of Colossians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Well, we're in the book of Colossians, and Colossians is a letter. It's a letter to a local church, to a small local church, something probably less the size of our than our church. Colossae was a small town, a very small town, and we mustn't think that round about 55, 56 AD, just 20 years after the death of Christ, we must not think that we had mega churches in early Christianity. They simply didn't exist. Big churches simply didn't exist in the first century. In fact, not until the fourth century AD did we get bigger fellowships of churches. You may not know this, but we didn't have church buildings until the end of the 4th century. That's 380-something A.D. Did you know that? Not even church buildings. They were just houses that people met in or met in the open fields if the weather was right. And, of course, you can only get so many people in a house or in a courtyard, which is often where they would congregate. Maybe in a decent-sized church, 60 or 70 people. And that's probably what we're looking at when we're looking at the congregation at Colossae. And so, this is when they received a letter like this was a very personal thing. It was personal from a man who had personally before persecuted the Christians. I thought he was doing God's will by persecuting them. Of course, there are plenty of people that believe they're doing God's will by being nasty to other people. Such is not the spirit of biblical Christianity. Paul had to be converted. He had to be changed, and he was radically changed by his encounter with Jesus Christ. His outlook, instead of one of sternness and hatred towards Christians, as one of love and self-sacrifice towards them. And so, even though, as we'll find out later, he'd never actually seen the faces of these Christians, it was Epaphras who had done the work on his behalf, his heart, his soul went out to this congregation. He had heard about them from Epaphras. And as the apostle to these churches, the one who had been sent by God to speak God's truth, to guide them, the mouthpiece of God, as it were, to the Gentile churches, Paul takes his job very seriously. And he's very careful, especially when he's opening up his letters, he's very careful to let the recipients know that the letter that he writes is not just from him. Yes, he's the one who's writing it. They're his words. He's not being, there's no kind of thought experiment going on. It's not God making him think these thoughts. It is his personality, driven and influenced by the Holy Spirit, that is being used to convey to these Christians and then today to us. Greetings from heaven. Greetings from the God of heaven. When we read these letters, we should read them as letters from God. This is what they are. In fact, if you look at these verses, notice that Paul doesn't exclude God at all. God is front and center. Just look at these first four verses. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 8. Epaphras, speaking about Epaphras, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. You see how God is personally involved. Personally involved in this greeting. Personally involved in this greeting this morning, in what we're doing this morning. It's not just a ragtag bunch of people with different personalities from a certain locale coming together to do what they think is their religious duty. Far from it. We come together because we come together as people who have been touched, who have been met, who have been forgiven by this God who greets us in the letter. Paul, yes, just a human instrument, but a human instrument to convey the wishes of God to his children. And he moves on and he talks about three things that occur often in his letters. A triad, as it were. You know what they are. You read about them in that love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. You see them in 1 Thessalonians and Ephesians and actually many other places. This triad of faith, love, and hope. That's the order that he has them in Colossians. Faith, love, and hope. These three ways to look, as I've called them this morning, because I want to call attention to the way that these different values can help us to look and can help us to see in a spiritual way. The passage that I'm going to focus on mostly here is in verse 3 through to verse 5, although we'll bring in verse 6 and so on as well. Let me read it again for us. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Faith, love, hope. I could just speak about those three things, but I try to expound the scriptures. I try to expound them in their context and convey what the apostle means when he uses them in any particular passage that he puts them in. And so there is a particular thing that he's pointing to in this introduction. The faith that's in Christ Jesus, is not here, first and foremost, faith that trusts in Jesus as an object. Now, often we think that we have faith in Jesus as a person. We have faith in what he says. We have faith in what he's done for us on the cross. We have faith in his resurrection. All of that, of course, is wonderfully true and always relevant to whatever situation we may find ourselves in. But that's not what he's talking about here. When he says faith in Christ Jesus, what the apostle means here is in the sphere of Christ Jesus, which is a bit more strange, isn't it? In the sphere of Jesus. What does that mean? How can you be in the sphere of Christ Jesus? Well, right at the beginning of the letter, he has already greeted them in this very way. He said that they are in Christ at Colossae, verse 2. What does this phrase, in Christ, mean? What it means is this. When we as individuals, because it had to be individuals that did it, when we as individuals saw our sins, saw that we were far from God, saw that we didn't have forgiveness from God, saw that we didn't have a hope in heaven, saw in fact that we were alone and without God in the world and going our own ways and would sooner or later meet God as a judge, we trusted in the one who had been sent into the world to take that doom away. Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross, willingly died so that we could be saved, we could be forgiven. But then something happened. God did something. And this is part of New Testament doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine. He didn't just save us from afar. He didn't just say from heaven all the way up there, however far it is, John and Nancy and so on. Yes, okay, I'll write them down and they're saved. Now I'll remember them later on when they die. That I'm not going to, you know, condemn them. That's not the way God works. That's not what New Testament salvation is. Rather, as soon as you trusted Jesus Christ, God rejoiced. God rejoiced. And God sent the Holy Spirit into your lives, into your hearts. He resides with you right now, as you are Christ's. And the Holy Spirit that resides in you is not just some spiritual gift that's dormant in your life. The Holy Spirit is there to enliven you, to lead you by the Word of God into a life that God wants you to live. And into the fellowship of other Christians, other saved people, other Spirit-indwelled people. So that we can fellowship together. So that we can thank God together. What we call worship. For what He's done for us, what He's going to do for us. That is called the church. The church is called the body of Christ in the New Testament. Obviously, it's not his literal body, but it's a spiritual connection that you have with God and you have with each other that he's talking about. That spiritual connection connects you and makes you closer to the person sitting next to you than you are to your mother or your father or your sons or your daughters. You are spiritually their brother or sister. When the Spirit came into you, He granted you something. Eternal life. He granted you something else. Adoption into the family of God. He granted you something else. That you would be an heir of Jesus Christ himself. He granted you citizenship in heaven. I always like to say that. Not of this earth. I'm afraid you had your passport was cancelled in the world. You got a new passport. You're a citizen of heaven. You are this is the shorthand, in Christ. You are in Christ. No longer in the world. In fact, no longer connected to the guy that messed it up in the first place, Adam. But you're connected now to the person that came into the world, the second Adam, who died to take away Adam's fall and rose again to give you new and everlasting and glorious hope. Faith then is an operation that we work out within the sphere of Christ Jesus. Not in the sphere of the world, not in connection with Adam, but in connection with He who sits at the right hand of God right now and intercedes for us. It is a powerful spiritual connection. You can't see it. You can't weigh it. You can't really feel it. But it reaches all the way to God's throne. It enables you and I to come before the throne of God boldly to ask for grace. Again and again and again and again, because we need to come so many times a day. That's what he means. Faith in Christ Jesus, in the sphere of Christ Jesus. Because look at this. You can't have spiritual faith, biblical faith, that operates outside of the sphere that you're saved in. That would be an unspiritual, dead faith. Oh, there are people that call themselves Christians who have that kind of faith. There are churches that preach that kind of faith. Let's all be nice to each other. Let's be good. Let's accept everybody. Let's not preach about sin. Let's not say Christ is the only way of salvation. Let's not say that the Bible is word for word the Word of God. There are churches like that. They're outside of the sphere of Christ. So whatever they call faith, God doesn't call faith. In a church like this, other churches that are faithful in Willits and elsewhere, a congregation like this, one person, two people, 20 people, 50 people, 100 people, who operate by faith are a powerful group. But we need to realize in which sphere we operate. Do you see? Faith in Christ Jesus. Faith, therefore, in that sense, in the sense that Paul means here, is a spiritual work that is that which connects us to heaven. Every time we operate it. It can do nothing else but connect us to heaven. Do you see? When we exercise faith in God's promises, when we trust in Christ's compassion, when we hope in Christ's words, as it were, the light comes on, not just down here, but also in heaven. We are operating in the spiritual realm. That's the church. That's what this church is. It's a spiritual organism. And it's powerful when it realizes what it is. This Colossian church, not any more numerous than ours, had its problems, as we will see. And yet, able to get God's work done in the place where God has planted it. So that's the first thing. Faith in the sphere of Christ Jesus. Next time when you pray to God, when you ask God for something, or when you're reading the Word of God, reading one of His promises, and you want to apply it to yourself, remember that as you trust in that, that's a spiritual work. You're pleasing God. You're glorifying God. It's taken notice of at God's right hand. And then he continues. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. The love that you have for all the saints. If we are connected to God, we are connected to love. If we're not connected to God, then it doesn't matter what rhetoric we use, how religious we might say things, how pious we may look. We may go around like this as if, you know, we're spiritually 3 feet off the ground above everybody else. If we do not have true faith in God, residing in the Word of God, residing in Jesus and what He's done for us, then we cannot have biblical love. But if we have faith in Christ Jesus, we will have love. And that love, not only is it for God, but that love will show itself for those who have like faith in Christ Jesus. I should let that rest on all of us just for a second. It should weigh heavily on you. It should. Time for some self-examination. For myself, for you this morning. How do we love our brethren in Christ? Not just in our church. It says love for all the saints here. Does our connection to God in heaven bring down to us love that expresses itself out to other people, to other Christians? Yes, we're to love our enemies too, and we're to love non-Christians too, but particularly those that are of the household of faith. We're to do good to them. This love is not necessarily an emotive thing. It's not necessarily a feeling. It's not first and foremost that at all. It includes that. It's good when that comes, and it often does come, but it's not primarily that. It's this love, this selfless reaching out to another person for their good. It's recognizing a brother and a sister for somebody who is a rightful inhabitant of heaven, just as you will be. Where there is trust in God, where one leans on God, where one is not scared to let go and let God in reliance on his promises, I mean, not reliance on what you've dreamed up he's going to do, but in reliance on what he said he's going to do, there is a constant supply of love. There is a constant supply of this sacrificial, service-oriented reaching out to others in the church. That is what agape, Bible, church ought to be characterized by. Should be a natural thing. And yet, isn't it true that we have to work on it all the time? And yet, the supply is always there. The connection is unbroken, at least from God's point of view. It might be broken from us if we're a little backslidden or if we're a little self-centered. The connection may be broken. We're not exercising true faith in God. We're exercising faith in ourselves or in somebody else, God forbid. And when we turn back to God, though, you see, then love to others will come through us. I'm glad that God is love. There's only a few things in Scripture that God is said to be. One of them is a consuming fire, bringing out down wrath, God's wrath, upon those who have rejected his love and rejected his salvation and rejected his righteousness and rejected what he has said about their sin and the sinfulness of sin. But God is also love. And so if we're trusting in God and we're connected to God, we will be a loving church. We'll be a loving church. Nothing difficult about this, folks. God wants you to have faith in him. He wants you to depend on him, which is what faith is. Depend on him. And when you do that, you will care for what others are going through. You'll also be careful to maintain the fellowship of the saints. Because love never comes alone. It always has companions. Humility. Humility. That which doesn't look at yourself first, but puts others first. Meekness. Which is best described as having the ability to take a bit of stick. To take it. Not necessarily to like it, but to take it. To bend. Jesus had to take it in order to even become a human being. He had to be meek. He had to take it so that he would be born into the home of a carpenter and not an emperor. Though an emperor would have been low enough. He certainly had to take it in order to be spat at and beaten and unjustly condemned to an agonizing death. He's meek. He's lowly in heart. He's meek and humble. Love made him those things for us. And it will make us like that too. Oh, it's something that we have to therefore constantly work on, constantly check ourselves on. If we're not loving, it's because we're not humble and we're not meek. And we're not wise either. Because where love is, there's wisdom. If there's hatred, there's foolishness. There's folly. There's division. There needs to be wisdom. But you can't be wisdom and proud at the same time. Did I just say that? You should be wise. Because you can't be wise and proud at the same time. That's better English. If you want wisdom and you're told to get wisdom and to prize wisdom above rubies and fine gold, if wisdom is that important to you, you have to be humble to get it. You have to love in order to get it. Because these things are the companion of love. Compassion, sacrifice on behalf of others. This is what Paul means when he talks about the Colossians and their love for all the saints. God's love is never felt as intensely, nothing like as intensely as it's felt in glory and will be felt by us. There are seasons, there are occasions, there are blessed times when our hearts are filled and overflow with a sense of God's love for us. Would that they would be often in their visitations upon us, but they're often not. We kind of go from year to year between those kinds of experiences. And yet God's love, just because it isn't felt in that kind of intensity, never pales in its intensity. It is a force, stronger than any power on earth. and it is focused on you in Christ Jesus. How therefore can it not manifest itself in your life? And then he talks about hope in verse 5. Notice that hope here is not just the third member of this little triad. You know, we've got faith and we've got love. Oh, and we've got hope too. Let's not forget about hope, because that's a good positive thing. No, he says, because of, on account of. The Greek is strong here. On account of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. What is his meaning here? Well, it's simply this. Faith in the sphere of Jesus, in the church. Love that comes from the connection that we have with God and that is fed through us by the Holy Spirit of God works because it is grounded, it is sourced in hope. We've been preaching about hope over the Christmas season. And here we are in Colossians, and Paul again brings up this aspect of hope. We have hope. That fell like a frost on you. Are you connected to Jesus? Did he die for you? Has his blood cleansed you? Are you a son and a daughter of God? Then you have hope. Because of that hope, you can constantly draw upon the resources of that hope, of that foundation, to believe more, to love more, to be more what you ought to be. I lack so much in these Christian virtues. Whether you designate them the fruit of the Spirit or the armor of God, they're basically the same things. There are these inner qualities that simply reflect who God is and who I ought to be as a child of God. But here I am. I'm in this body that's getting older and getting weaker. And, I got this dumb rash the other day because I started out on my heel. And then I had the brilliant idea to moisturize my skin with coconut oil, which I put all over my body. And I got this rash all over myself. So at the moment, I am reminded every second of a body that's falling, failing, that's weak, that's susceptible. But I have hope. Stuck in a world that is a divided world, that is a world that can occasionally give us good things, but often we have to be so wary of because it seems to be out to get us. A world that for many of God's people is a very precarious place to live. How are we to navigate this? How are we to get through this? How are we to realize what we are in us and the power of what Christ has done in us? Hope! Hope! This hope is not laid up for us on earth. Good grief! I don't want my hope to be put into an account on earth. The vast content of the hope that I have is kept in the right place by the right person. It kept in heaven, reserved in heaven for us by God. It's there. It's locked tightly. Nobody's going to get into it. Nobody's going to steal what's yours up there. It's yours. It's secured for you. God is going to be overjoyed to give it to you. Not now. Necessarily not now. But it's ahead. That should shine its light on our lives now. We should feel the warmth of that now, so that it brightens up who we are in whatever situation we find ourselves right now. That, in turn, helps us to exercise that faith that Paul speaks about. And that instigates naturally the flow of love that comes from God through us to others. Stop looking at the floor. Stop looking at your situation. Stop looking at these things and look ahead. Look further. Look at what is kept, as John says, in heaven for you. Our faith and our love are grounded in this hope. Do I have to say, therefore, if this hope is reserved in heaven, that it's the word means something different to a Christian than it does to a non-Christian? They have no hope reserved for them in heaven. God isn't guarding anything for them, apart from wrath. It has to be said. Their hope's in other things, and they hope things work out, and if they don't, they'll hope for something else that works out. But their eyes are not on God. They're not on the source and foundation of all good. And they're not on the one who alone can give and guarantee these things. But do you know Jesus? Do you include yourself in Christ? Then this hope is yours. But you've got to look for it. I mean, what I mean by that is that you've got to tell yourself the truth about yourself. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Glorious. Resurrected, ready for a new heavens and a new earth. Faith, love, hope. Right at the beginning, right at his initial salutation to this Colossian church. He's got some things that he's going to have to deal with them about, particularly in chapter 2. Yet these things are true of them and they're true of us. And so, in conclusion, in verse 6, he says, these three things, grounded in hope, come from a reception of what he calls the word of the truth, the gospel. The word of the truth, the gospel. That thing that the world sneers at. That thing the world thinks foolish is foolishness. But it's the only message of truth and salvation that comes from God. It is the only one with the guarantee of God. It's the only one where God says, taste and see that I am good. It is the only one that secures for you what you cannot secure by all kinds of religious deeds or trying to be good or giving gifts. Whatever you might think God will be impressed with. No, what He will be impressed with is if you believe the gospel that He has given to us. It's a simple message. but it comes from heaven and it opens up the treasures of heaven for you. It beckons you into God's family, and that is an eternal fellowship. And it does this. It says that this gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. That's talking about the Mediterranean world here in his context. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel bears fruit in our lives when we keep reminding ourselves of it. We keep reminding ourselves that Jesus has dealt with our sin problem. That we are indeed saved, more than saved, in fact. That I'm a son of God. You're a daughter of God. God's beloved. And that if we realize these simple things, we can bear fruit for God in this difficult world. Why? Because we believe and we rejoice in the grace of God, which has reached out to us and that reaches out to us right now in this poor sermon. Reaches out to us and tells us, reassures us that the way of God is grounded in the simple things of trust in Him, never mind the circumstances, never mind the billows and the waves, just trust in Him. Let His life, let His love work through you so that you understand that when you come together as a church, we come together as a church in Christ, in the spiritual sphere. We're much more than just, you know, bodies on the seats. And we all collectively share in this hope. And we can give that hope to one another. When one is down, we can remind them of what they are in Christ. I've pushed this book, haven't I? Who am I in Christ? Read it. Remind yourself of what you already know. Edify yourself with the truth. I want us to be a fruit-bearing church, but we can't be a fruit-bearing church if we don't get the basics right. Here they are. Here they are. Let's do them. Let's do them together. And if I fall behind, then encourage me to do better by setting my eyes where they should be set. And I will try and do the same for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would instill these words in our hearts. When we exercise faith in you, Lord, we don't do it apart from you. We do it within a spiritual sphere. That's why our prayers, although they may appear to hit the ceiling, they don't. They reach all the way up to your throne room. They are interceded for by Jesus Christ. They are heard by your loving ear. Your eyes upon all of your beloved ones, all of your sons and your daughters. Help us, Father, to express the love that you have towards us to each other. Help us draw strength and life and direction from the hope that you have set in front of us. It's secured by your almighty hand. It's true. So help us, Father, to grasp and keep grasping hold of that truth. It doesn't matter what the world says. It has nothing to say about these things. You have spoken. Help us to trust. ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.